Lord's table. We communion open to anybody that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of Trinity Bible Church to partake. And we just welcome as another member of the body of Christ to be able to come together, and that's what we do. What a blessing it is. The Lord's table, I think, took the place of all the feasts of Israel because we're no longer under that dispensation anymore. And the Feast of Israel come from the spring feast that points to the first advent, comes to the day of Pentecost, which has the giving of the law, and also comes from the fall feast, which points to the second advent. The Pentecost shows a change of dispensation, change of priesthood, and whatever. Now, what does the Lord's table do? Lord's table takes us back to what Jesus did on a cross almost 2,000 years ago, the spring feast. He even told us he is the Passover lamb. That's who he is. He is the one who is the unleavened bread. There's no sin found in him whatsoever. And we find out that those spring feasts were all fulfilled. Now, the day of Pentecost was a day of change after the resurrection of Christ, because something happened that had never been in existence before. And that's the fact that the Holy Spirit moved from being upon believers to being inside of believers. That happened on the day of Pentecost. And it's pointing out the fact that we're now in a different time span. We're now in a different era. They call it a dispensation. We're in a dispensation where it's not just the Levitical priest that's supposed to bring sacrifices. Everybody who's a believer is a priest. And we bring the sacrifice of praise. We bring the sacrifice of sharing and doing good, because Hebrews tells us with such sacrifices God is pleased. Paul tells us in Romans to present our bodies a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So we don't bring animals anymore. We bring ourselves. And one of the great things about communion and the celebration that the church partakes in is the fact that this can be taken to the entire world, because that was the marching orders for the church. When the Lord left, he said, "Go therefore into all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Make disciples of all the nations." Now that's what he told us to do. That's the command. And this is the ritual that they were to take into all the world to tell people, number one, that Jesus came, bore our sins in his body on a tree. He died and rose again on the third day, Feast of First Fruits. It tells us that we are in a dispensation, not that sacrifices animals anymore, but we bring ourselves as a sacrifice. And it also tells us that we have this great hope. This great hope, see, the fall feast is about his return. And he's going to come and usher in a millennial kingdom. Now, before he does that, 7 years prior, is going to be a thing called the rapture, and that's where the church is going to go. But we have this hope. It's an amazing hope. It's not just wishful thinking that we're going to be there with Christ. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is an amazing picture. And when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's a memorial of what he did, but it's also prophetic of what he's going to do. And in that prophecy, we have this great hope. So that no matter what goes on in the world, all the pressures, trials, tribulations we might face, we have this amazing expectation of spending eternity with him. Not because of who we are or what we did, but because of who he is and what he did. So the Lord's table is about that. It's about the fact he came, the fact that he is coming back, and that we are to honor him and all we think, say, and do. That's simply put, that's what it is. The Bible explains it in a lot more detail. So before we begin, we're going to kind of take a minute for that second part of it, and that's us. How are we doing? If you've come and you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, how easy is it? You go to the Father in prayer and tell him you believe. You trust the fact that Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. There's your hope. He literally rose again, not in an allegorical, mystical, spiritual sense. He bodily rose again from the dead. And one of these days, we're gonna get a new body. We'll rise again from the dead too. And all of us are looking forward to that all the more, it seems like, as we get older, because things are wearing out on this body. But we're going to take a few moments. First of all, if you're not a believer, go to the Father. You don't need a formula or anything else. That's what the pagans use. What you need to do is let him know you accept Christ's work on the cross in your place. Now, as a Christian, we still mess up. We sin without trying to sin. Have you ever noticed that? We can sin in a heartbeat. We think we've got everything going good and we're cruising down the road and we're listening to Christian music and somebody cuts us off in traffic and boy, there is a judgment on that person's past, present, and future that just happens right then. That's a sin. You say it's justified. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We are still all sinners that have to pay attention to it. The world's trying to tell you sin doesn't matter anymore. That we're going to take our legislatures and we're going to legislate it out of existence. But the Bible's here to tell you that, yes, it does matter. And what God says is sin is what is sin. And His Word is what we need to know and pay attention to. So we take this time to say, is our spiritual life improving since the last time we partook of the Lord's table? Are we making progress? It might seem like, you know, three steps forward and two steps back, but are we progressing, becoming more and more mature? And hopefully we are. Hopefully we are. If we're not, that can be changed. Isn't that the great thing about grace? That can be changed. Till you draw your last breath, changes can happen. And changes for the better and for the good. If we need to confess any sins, 1 John 1:9 says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we need to do that, we don't need to wait till communion to do that. We need to do that on a regular basis. But we need to pay attention enough to sin in our own life to make those confessions when we need to. It's interesting, sometimes people don't pay so much attention to other people's sin in their lives. They don't look at themselves in the mirror. And that's a mistake spiritually. It's a mistake as far as trying to become more mature in Christ. So we're going to take this time. If you need to confess any sins to the Father, go ahead and do so and prepare to participate in this beautiful ritual that the Lord left us. To celebrate and commemorate His first advent and the fact He's coming back. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for Your test. Thank You for the opportunities that You set in front of us. Thank You for Your Word, the fact that it's all inspired of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is trustworthy because He has come to lead us into all truth and show us things to come. People in the world today tell you there's no such thing as truth. But Father, Your book declares there is. And this truth is found in You and in Christ, our Savior. Father, I pray that as we approach life on a regular basis, that we will take a look at ourselves in the mirror, make the necessary adjustments, and Father, go out and seek to do the things that are pleasing in Your eyes. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And the bread is the first element of the communion table. It is unleavened bread, meaning there's no leaven in it. Leaven in Scripture connotes evil. And it's a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed, He is the bread out of heaven. That's who He is. In Him was no evil whatsoever. Born of a virgin, He didn't have the sin of Adam. So He didn't have to deal with that. But see, Adam didn't have the sin of Adam until he committed the sin. And still He did it. Jesus, the last Adam, He had no sin in him, and he didn't sin at all. So therefore, it was not created in him in his humanity either. Now, he was perfect. That's required because a perfect sacrifice is required to provide redemption, reconciliation, satisfaction for the Father, portrayed in all the Levitical offerings. The burnt offering of the satisfaction of the Father, the gift offering of the perfect gift required, the peace offering of reconciliation that would occur when you accept the Messiah and finally give up trying to save yourself. People say, well, I don't want to become a Christian. I got to give up too many things. The only thing you have to give up is trying to save yourself, because you can't do that. All you need, we all need a Savior. And that's what makes a Christian. They pick the right Savior. This bread is a picture of the fact that we have picked Jesus Christ as our one and only Savior. He made it clear in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the door into the sheepfold. And this bread connotes that. As we pass out the bread, it's our custom for everybody to hold it until all have been served, and then we will partake together. Gentlemen, will you come, please? David. He took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body that is broken for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And he ate. The cup is a picture of his work. Whereas the bread's a picture of his perfect person, the cup is a picture of his work. It's hard for us. I don't believe we can remotely grasp exactly what happened to him on the cross. He was impacted by sin. Now, have you ever been sinned against? Has anyone ever wronged you? Has anyone ever hurt you? Well, he received all of that at once. All the wrong, all the indignation, all the lies, the cheating, and everything else poured out on him on the cross so that he could pay for it. He had to be perfect to pay for it. And he was perfect, so this was all poured out. And we oftentimes don't think about the fact this was an amazing soul pain, because a lot of the sins against us are not necessarily against our body. We don't get beat up or stuff like that. But he had been beaten up. So he had those sins against him and his body before he went to the cross. But then when he got there is when it got tough. Because you know what betrayal is like. Because someone betrays you, it doesn't affect your body, but it certainly affects your soul. And so poured out upon him at the cross with all that pain that was associated with all the sins of the world so that he could pay for them. So he is a man of sorrows, intimately acquainted with pain. And that's why we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he knows exactly what it's like to feel sin attack him. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so we can die to sin and live to righteousness. He paid for it, the Messiah. He did what we couldn't do. And that's his work on the cross. Simply put, there are a lot of things that go along with it, but that's simply put what it was. He indeed honestly can say, I feel your pain, because he knows what it is. So if we think about that, and we're going to do that as we pass out the cup this morning, think about the fact that he fully understands what sin has done to you, what your sin is done to others. He fully understands these things. And his love was so great that it's been said, if you're the only one he had to come for, he would have. Because that's omnipresence. That is immutability. That is omniscience. And that's all connected into love. That's all put together. His love is not diminished by the number that he loves at all. Instead, you have the same love as Moses or Paul or Abraham. That love is still to the same level and degree. So we can we rejoice in that and rejoice in his love? But it was not without great testing and cost. And that's what this cup is about. So as we pass it out, let us think about what he did in our place on a cross. My blood, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back. Let us drink. Father, there's no words to properly express our gratitude for you. We thank you with every part of our being. And Father, one of these days we'll know, we'll have all of our being in total devotion to you. What a joyous day that is going to be. Father, may we indeed seek to do the things that are pleasing in your sight as a response of thankfulness for all your blessings to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And they all sang a hymn. If I got that on. We're at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6 in the trumpet judgments. And to quickly kind of set the context here, I won't be able to see you, Betty, after we get this done, so you can hide from me. Okay. Remember, Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. You can't hear? Fuzzy. I have a fuzzy voice this morning. Not again. Is this getting any better? I'll try to talk better. We'll see. I may have. That's cheap batteries because I just replaced them last week. Anyway, here is the timeline, the chart of the tribulation. And if you become familiar with this, you'll be able to read through the book of Revelation and be able to figure out where things are happening, because they're presented topically. It's not a chronological treatise from chapter 6 through chapter 18. They're presented by topics. And then within the topic, there's chronology. So you have to take the chronology of the topic, put it on a timeline, and then you're able to figure out what's going on at the same time. Revelation 6, we get a lot of things introduced. We get the first angel, actually, in Revelation 14 that comes through, gives the gospel. We have the two guys, that Moses and Elijah, in Revelation 11. They'll be giving the gospel to the Jews out around Jerusalem. 144,000 are sealed in Revelation 7. But we have here with the opening of the seven seals. This all comes right after the rapture. And then these things start happening. We're going to find with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals, that is a massive peace movement throughout the trib. He's going to use famine to bring that about. He'll never let a good disaster go to waste. Okay, to gain control of the world, the Antichrist will be revealed, and he will start rising to power. It's going to take him about 3 years to consolidate his kingdom. He's going to take a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, and we're going to learn he's going to defeat three of those 10 nations along the route. That comes out of Daniel. He's going to defeat three of those 10 nations, set up an eighth, and then he is going to try to run roughshod over everybody. Second angel will come through, I think, on the anniversary of the rapture, just as a reminder to the media. Third angel will come through, I think, on the second anniversary of the rapture. One says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," and that should prompt people to figure out what Babylon is. The next one says, "Don't take the mark of the beast." Now, that tells us that the mark of the beast isn't right away in the tribulation. How far are we away from that being installed? The technology is there. So it's just a matter of somebody gaining enough authority and power and control to try and force it on the whole world. Now, he makes an edict. The whole world is supposed to take this mark, and we'll find this out later. He makes that edict, but the whole world doesn't, if you read the rest of the book. Put things together. Now, where we are is there was silence in heaven for about half an hour after the opening of the seals. An hour is the tribulation, according to Revelation 3:10. Half an hour is about half of that. But it does make a very key note. It says about half an hour. And that's about half of the tribulation, and the trumpets start blowing. And that's long about my best estimate about the beginning of the third year into the tribulation. Because 3.5 years into it, Moses and Elijah get killed. They end up killed in the streets of Jerusalem. They lay there for 3.5 years. The whole world watches. And then they are resurrected slowly in front of the whole world. And that's what the book says. We are looking now at this fifth trumpet. The first four have blown. We've seen disasters come upon the planet. And we're going to read quickly what has happened with the fifth trumpet judgment. In verse 1 of chapter 9. Sound like Twilight Zone music. And the fifth angel sounded, it says, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit. See, this is the fifth angel with the trumpet. And smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and authority was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have authority. So these locusts, the book is telling us that there are figures of speech in here. Okay, and that's what you do as a interpreter, as an exegete. You're going to let the Bible tell you whenever there is figures of speech to be dealt with. Otherwise, you take it literally. And I think what happened was John didn't have a vocabulary to describe what these things really looked like. So he calls them locusts, because locusts normally devour. Only these locusts don't have the same diet as locusts that we see in other parts of the Bible, or as what we see in the world today. When a swarm of locusts comes through, then they eat everything and everybody. But they were prohibited from eating grass, the stuff that that they're supposed to eat. They were told they shall not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So he's saying that, men, I don't know if this is gender specific or not, and the women are immune from this, but whatever it is, it's going after the men, but the seal of God on their foreheads is the 144,000. So there's been enough time in the tribulation for the 144,000 to be sealed with the mark of God on their forehead, and they are protected. And these creatures that come out of the bottomless pit and inflict pain on people, these creatures are selective, but if you're one of the 144,000, you're not going. You could probably just tread on scorpions. Sounds a lot like the first advent, where he gave the 70 the authority to tread on scorpions, have power over them. They will have that type of authority. And it says, and there, it had been granted to them that they may not kill them. That's the men, but that they shall inflict, or they shall torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it may sting a man. So I think what happened is along about the third year, those four trumpets blow. Okay, and then here comes the fifth trumpet, and it's going to be for 5 months, is how long this is going to last before the sixth trumpet is blown. Those four trumpets, silence in heaven, about half an hour, then the blowing of the trumpets. And those trumpets are more specific judgments, where the seals are general judgments of things going on throughout the tribulation period. The trumpets begin some very specific judgments. Now, verse 6 is where we left off, and it says, "And in those days," it says literally, "the men," the ones left, the ones receiving the pain there, "will seek the death," another literal there, the death, and that looks at physical death. It's saying people on the earth, if they get stung by these things, they wish they'd die. Now, I asked last week how many people have been stepped on a scorpion, been stung by one. A few of you held your hands up and said it's just like getting hit with a firecracker. It's just excruciating pain. And I don't know if any of you wished that you had died as a result of it. Probably not. But whatever these are, the pain's evidently going to be lasting. And people are going to wish they could die. And it says, and absolutely, the Greek says absolutely, they definitely will not find it. They get stung, they want to die, and they can't. It's like they get stung with something. It's excruciating pain. And it also gives them the endurance ability so that they can endure this thing and they can't die. They will not find it. And they will long, this is our word for earnestly desire to die, and the death flees from them. Now, there are 8 different kinds of death in Scripture, at least, that we know about. Some are spiritual death, temporal death, and here is clearly physical death. They are wanting an end to this pain. For 5 months, that's what it says, those who are stung won't be able to die. The pain has to be beyond description, and it seems like the medical painkillers are not going to work at all. And I don't know if any of you have ever had pain. I imagine that there's some pains that we experience as human beings. There aren't any painkillers that's going to take the pain away for very long. So whatever they're trying to do here is not doing any good. I bet they've gone through gallons of arnica gel and all those other things, and you know, icy hot or whatever. Whatever it is, it's not going to work. Now, the description of the locust. This is always a lot of fun. I had a young man in church up in Bartlesville when we were up there, and he drew cartoons. I should have dug one of those cartoons out, because he did his dead level best to try and do an artist rendering of these creatures that came out of there. And they are funny looking based on how it describes them. It says, "The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle." Now, the word battle here is actually polemos. I make the difference because that's the word for war. That looks at an extended period of time, and these are war horses. These are horses made that are ready to go with defenses, and it says that's the appearance of the locust. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. That's a fool's gold, not a real gold. Who's got the crown with the golden crown? Well, let's see, the elders had it, and they cast it down at the feet of the Lord, right? Who's got the golden crown seated on heaven's throne? It's the Lord himself. These crowns like gold. There's an obvious counterfeit being run. And their faces were like the faces of men. So here's a horse with a man's face. There's so many jokes you could start doing with that, none of which are pretty good. But here is a horse that's got a face of a man on it. And the locusts are large. This is the description. They are armed. They're ready for war. They're probably proclaimed by the Antichrist to be Christians because they get things looking like crowns of gold on top of their head. The Antichrist will claim the church was evil. But who let him out? He did. Does this sound like politics at work? A political, now you see me, now you don't type of thing? Here I am, and okay, I'm going to make it look like one thing. I'm going to proclaim another. I'm going to fill the airways with all kinds of false information. And we're going to blame all this on the Christians. That probably is what is going to happen. And then it says, and they had hair like the hair of women. Okay. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Isn't this one of the funniest looking horse things you ever saw? It was like a locust, so it had wings. Maybe it's Pegasus, all wrapped up again. Only Pegasus, the war horse, had a face like a man. He had a stinger on his tail that would inflict great pain. Now think, this is quite a creature that we're getting a picture of. But they came out of the bottomless pit. I wonder what the evolutionists will do with that. Try to figure out where that fits into the scheme of modern taxonomy. And now, since long, here is the glory of women. These demons have crossed the gender lines. And is fitting, since the Antichrist is described as one who has no desire for women. Daniel 11:37. So, is the Antichrist homosexual? Could be. Could be, has no desire for women. Maybe he's got some gift of celibacy, but that's not usually the case with world leaders. Not normally what happens. The teeth describe their fearless nature and probably will be used to claim their followers of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. See, look what happened, what he'll claim. They were all caught up. They were taken out of here, okay, to the mothership. And what happened? They're followers of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So here's some of them come back. I doubt seriously they're going to say, well, here goes the Antichrist with the key of the bottomless pit, and he's the one that lets them out. I don't know how much of the news media is going to be able to cover all this stuff, but they're going to find some way to blame this on the Christians, because who's bringing all this trouble on the earth? The God of the Christians and the Jews. See, so obviously you got to find somebody to blame and somebody to pin it on, and they're going to look at these creatures and they are going to attribute these to the Christians. In verse 9 it says, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. These are war horses of a nature. Breastplates like breastplates of iron. Doesn't mean they are iron, but they're like breastplates of iron, whatever it is that they're using for their armor. And the sound of their wings, that's the locust, was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to war. Again, our word polemos that is in there. So there's a whole lot of them. This is quite a scene. And they come out. Are these mechanized horses? What are they? Well, it says they come out of the bottomless pit. So it seems to be some kind of living creature of some kind, and this living creature is prepared for war. The locust will have defenses. That's the breastplates. Because if they're out stinging a lot of people, a lot of guns are going to come out of the closet, and they're going to try to take them out. Everybody's got anything that resembles a gun is going to try to take these creatures out, because they're inflicting great pain on man, and they're protected, and they are airborne. The sound of their wings like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to war. There's a whole lot of them that are there. So whatever these are, it's not like one of the monster movies you see and the bottomless pit opens up and 10 or 12 of these creatures come out of it. This says there's a lot of them come out of the bottomless pit. And this is going to, it's going to upset the world to say the least. See, they're locusts, but they can't eat grass. They can't eat the green things. They're probably pretty hungry. Not really. I'm not sure exactly what they eat, but maybe they don't need to. They've been in the bottomless pit so long. I don't know that they've got snack bars down there in the bottomless pit. They probably haven't eaten for a long, long time. Verse 10 says they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. 5 months. These are specific prophecies that we're talking about here. I find it so beautiful the way the Lord does things. See, he's got courage that his opponents don't have. Because when he makes a prophecy, he can make it specifically. He can say that Moses and Elijah will be out in the desert for 1260 days. Not 1259 or 1261. 1260. Now see, that takes real courage if you're a prophet. And guess what it's going to serve to do? Prove that he is omniscient of all things. Because he's not overruling man's volition. But he does know what they're going to do in the process. Mohammed made a daring prophetic move one time. And the very fact that you're seated here proves that he's a false prophet. Because he prophesied the world would end 500 years after he died. That would put it, what, somewhere in the 1200s? You're seated here today. Why are you so sure Muhammad's a false prophet? Because I'm here. And you're here. I don't need to investigate him really any farther. But that's not the only thing he got wrong. Their tails refer to their power. So when you start finding these creatures and their tails like this, with a specific purpose to inflict pain, but only for a limited time. So this is a limited time offer that mankind is getting, to inflict pain. In Israel, a tail was used to specifically identify a false prophet. Interesting use of the word tail. Isaiah 9:13-15. So this indicates there will be false prophecies associated with them. So if you want the truth, you go to the book we know as the Bible. Because outside of that, there's going to be a series of false prophecies associated with them. Isaiah 9:13 says, "Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of the armies." He said, "So the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man. And the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail." He's saying, in an unrighteous nation, the innocent suffer. And that's what's going to happen. "For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion." So it indicates that the tail was used to specifically identify a false prophet, so it tells us that there are false prophecies associated with these things. The Antichrist, through Satan, will probably claim this rebellion has been led by Jesus Christ, although he had the key that let them out. Because who are they going after? His followers. That's who they're going after. Because the ones with the seal of God on their forehead, they're protected. I think it's going to be kind of interesting when one of the Jews, one of the 144,000, he's standing there, and maybe he's evangelizing or something, trying to evangelize. Here's some other guys maybe trying to come get him. Okay? Oh, there's one of those guys with the seal of God. All right, let's get him. So they got the gangs all coming together. MS-13's growing strong. They've got all their machetes out, and they're coming. And here come these creatures, and they start zapping everybody but the guy they're after. You think somebody might catch it on their camera and play it and use it as a propaganda scheme to say, "Oh, yeah, guess who controls these creatures? Yeah, guess who let them out of the pit?" It's kind of like, isn't it just misinformation, misdirection that they use in politics all the time? You know, we're not going to talk about this, but we're going to talk about this. We're going to deny this even happened. We're going to make you prove that rather than admitting to a truth. We're going to deny this rather than admitting and getting back to the truth and figuring out how to work things out. Instead, we've got these lunatics running around in the tribulational period. The reasons to make this claim: Satan's barred from heaven during the tribulation. Revelation 12:7-9 indicates somewhere along about the middle point of the tribulation, Satan's cast out of heaven for the final time. Where does he end up? On earth. Who does he indwell? The Antichrist. See? So here he is running around on earth, and who is pulling the strings on the Antichrist now? It's Satan himself. Just like he got into Judas. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. That's an interesting statement, especially when Jesus looks at him in the upper room and says, go do what you got to do. He wasn't talking to Judas anymore. He was talking to Satan. He said, you take your best shot. And he did. The authority to hurt. Before this, the Antichrist will not utterly deny Jesus Christ. He's not going to utterly deny. 2 Peter 2:1. Peter, as a prophet, writes, in the last days, difficult times will come. And he will talk about those even denying the master who bought them. Okay? Last times. Now, it says, the master who bought them. Now, why would Peter use that terminology? First of all, he's inspired. But you know what the occult calls, who the occult says is Jesus? They say Jesus is an ascended master. An ascended master is one who is a human being who has taken a Luciferic initiation and who has basically become demon-possessed, and they have ascended to godhood. Because in the occult hierarchy, there is the solar logos, which is the impersonal force that guides the universe. Under that is Lucifer, the light bearer. Under that is the 12 Bogonavistas, or Bogonavitas. These are like the counterfeits of the 12 apostles. And under that are the 70, a counterfeit of the 70 who was sent out for the Lord. Under that is the 70. And Jesus is put into the 70 as an ascended master. He's one who has ascended to godhood. He is used to promote the lie Satan's been promoting forever. The day you do this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So they put him, they don't utterly deny him. The occult doesn't. But what they do is say that he's one of us. See, that's what they're doing, because they put him into that occult hierarchy of the 70. But notice he's below the 12 and he's below Lucifer and below this impersonal force that guides the universe. So whenever we start talking about even denying the master who bought them, I'm not sure if Peter was fully conscious of that. I don't know if they called them ascended masters back then or what. But what it is prophetic of the fact that in this day and time, that in these last days, yeah, there are a lot of ascended masters. There's only one who bought them. Okay? Call him what you want, put him where you want. It's all wrong. But he is the master. He is the number one. Now, the Antichrist will not utterly deny Jesus Christ, will claim he is one of many Christ or Messiahs. Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, he will take his seat in the temple and proclaim himself to be a God. There are many false messiahs that will rise up. Antichrist claims to be a messiah. So he's not utterly denying Jesus Christ. Islam does the same thing. They recognize Jesus as a prophet, and that Muhammad supplanted him. 600 years after Christ came along, Muhammad, he supplanted Jesus as the next great prophet to come along. The occult's also looking for the fifth Buddha, the next Buddha to come along, who is one of the great peacemakers. All of the world religions are looking for their next great Messiah to come along. You find that amazing? Yeah, it's kind of like God put this all together and let it all happen, knew it all would happen. Didn't overrule anybody's volition. But the Hindus are looking for their next great world leader to come along with a God-like personality. There have been a lot of Hindus, by the way, proclaim themselves to be gods that are there in India right now. There was a woman in Chennai did that, and that's another story I don't have time for. But that's what they do. Supposedly, Christ has violated his position as an ascended master. That's a designation given to him by the occult hierarchy. And it's a good place for Satan to exalt himself above every god. Now see, here we are almost halfway through the tribulation. The Antichrist has risen to power. The two witnesses are out in the desert. The 144,000 are scattered throughout the earth. And here comes these locusts out of the bottomless pit that seem to be anything but locusts. Can you have a locust the size of a horse? It doesn't tell us how big it is, but whatever it is, it's described like a horse. I expect it's a big animal with armor plating of some kind on it. Could it be a rhino? Or I don't know, but what it is something that's a really bad animal. And it's got a tail that can inflict a sting that you wish you were dead if you get it. Now, I think there'll probably be some land speed records set by human beings on foot trying to outrun these things. And no matter how fast you are, you're not going to outrun a racehorse. You're not going to outrun a warhorse. Now, and it says they have as their king, in verse 11, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. That's simply transliterated out of the Hebrew language from the Hebrew. It's the only place this is used in the New Testament. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. This is the only place this description is used in the New Testament as well. And both of these mean destruction. The title shows the purpose and intent. The king, what he wants to do is destroy. Abaddon was first introduced in the book of Job. There are your references to Abaddon. And the Lord knows who's in the abyss. Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. That's destruction. How much more the hearts of men? If he keeps track of the hairs on our head, and he does, he knows exactly what's going on inside each and every one of us. And Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. They're not full. Now, verse 12 says, the first woe is past. This is one of the chronological tags. The first woe is the fifth trumpet judgment. It's past. Two woes are still coming after these things. After these things is the 5 months when the demons are let out of the bottomless pit. Now, in the tribulation, things are going to go from really bad to unbelievably bad. That's what's going to happen. We've already seen certain things happen as described. And you start putting these all together, the lights have been affected, the sun, moon, and stars have all been affected, things have been affected, and it's just going to get worse. It's going to get worse, and the prophecies are getting more specific, because you know part of the propaganda campaign is somebody might actually come out and say, you know, somebody wrote all this stuff down in the book of Revelation. And here comes the counterpoint. Point, counterpoint. That's what some of them are doing this morning while they should be in church. But they're doing the point, counterpoint, and there's a but. Well, we'll just see. We'll just see about these prophecies. This can't be prophetic. It's a general thing. Here is famine, war, peace, peace, process. Okay, that's all good things. That's all part of what we're going, and they're going to be covering for this worldview that wants to take over the world and run it by Satan. Remember, he's barred out of heaven right now. Okay? He's barred out of heaven. He is running loose on the earth for 3.5 years after he gets thrown out for the final time. And one of the verses in chapter 12 says, and he went forth with great fury, knowing his time was short. Another 1260 days. 1260, 1260. 2,520. A prophetic, that's seven prophetic years. Seven times 360 gives you the 2,520 days. It all fits together beautifully like a jigsaw puzzle where you got the box top. And it's all about the fact people are trying to bring Christ down and exalt themselves, and he's going to win it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and love and grace and all your many blessings. Thank you for your prophetic word. Father, we see the world today and it is a mess, and you know it's a mess because nothing escapes your notice. And Father, we see mankind trying to figure out how to make things better without you. And Father, that's just a futile effort. So Father, I pray that we would keep our spiritual sobriety about us, keep our senses. And I pray when the opportunity rises up that we will be able to communicate with people and talk to them in a sane way, Father, about what is going to come upon the earth based on what your book says. Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.